seriously. I think this is like the hardest mint that I've ever bit into. My throat was getting dry. And I thought, okay, I've got a little bit of time. And so I popped in the mint, and then it's like, crunch. And okay, it's not going away. I better chew faster. Good morning, everyone. All right, so forgive my chewing my minty cud up here as I try to. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. This is the blessing of Jacob to Judah. These are, Genesis 49 captures Jacob's last words to his sons. And it's a poetic blessing. Okay, it's also prophetic, because we see that in verse 1, Jacob says, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come." And so, this is poetic in nature, and sometimes it's hard for us to understand right on the surface. But I think it's important. It's important for us to understand what the scripture is there for. And we see in this blessing the symbolic nature of the blessing, and we find a messianic message, the message that God will provide an anointed one, a king, to save his people. And so, kind of as an outline, what you'll see is that the verse 8 through 12 is basically broken down into authority, might, kingship, and abundance. And so I'm going to, if you could please stand as I read Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12. Beginning with verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the meditation in my heart, meditation in every heart here that hears this word, would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Beautiful poetic language. I mean, you can hear it. And on the surface, we tend to just read it and go, wow, that's really pretty. That's really great. It sounds powerful and strong. What's this all mean? And why is this blessing ending up with Judah? I think it's important to kind of give a, we're going to do a 30,000 foot flyby beginning in Genesis 17. So we're going to start with Abraham, and we're going to get up to the blessing so that we can kind of understand what this blessing really means and why it is messianic and why it is prophetic. Because we call Jesus the Lion of Judah. And it's important. Why is it important to understand that he's the Lion of Judah? So, and you don't have to turn in your Bibles. Some of the scriptures will be up here. Some of it I'm just going to kind of paraphrase and remind you of what happens. But we are going to go fast through this first few several chapters just because I want to give you the overview. So in Genesis 17, we see God making a covenant with Abraham, right? So God called Abraham out of Ur, right? And back then he was called Abram, right? So he says, hey, I've chosen you. I'm going to show you a land. And so Abraham goes. And in Genesis 17, in verse 1, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Isn't that amazing? He gives him this promise that kings shall come from him. And then God says, just to really just make sure that Abraham understands that this isn't just for him, he says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What an amazing thing. God promises Abraham that he's going to multiply him. I mean, this is the initial command of God to Adam and Eve. Go forth and multiply and have dominion. So God's not changing up the agenda. God is continuing his sovereign plan. And so he tells him, I'm going to multiply you, and from you are going to come many nations and kings. And then he tells them that this is for his offspring and to his offspring, right? And Paul later on points out to us that offspring is used singularly. So this is the seed promise. Okay, the seed promise given to Eve that she will, that her seed will come and crush the serpent's head. Right? So this is amazing that God has not changed the program. His plan was begun from the beginning and he continues it on. So this blessing then is transferred to his son Isaac, and then Isaac bears two children, Jacob and Esau, right? And in Genesis 25, we see Esau coming back from hunting, and he is famished. And what's he do? He tells Jacob, listen, I'll give you my birthright if you just give me a bowl of tasty soup. That soup you make, you know which one it is. And so Jacob goes, okay, sure. Gives him a thing. So Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Now what's interesting is that we see later on here when we get to Genesis 27 that Esau may have given up his inheritance right, his right to land. Okay? But the blessing of the promised seed, the promised Messiah, the king, the one that would crush the serpent's head, it wasn't Esau's to sell. It wasn't Esau's to give. Esau had no inheritance in that. And so we see that in Genesis 27, Isaac ends up blessing or giving this blessing, the promised seed blessing, to his son Jacob in Genesis 27. Verse 28, may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. You see it right there. Even though Esau gave away his inheritance rights to the physical things of this earth, the land, the possessions that would have been given to him, he had no right to give away the blessing that was being passed down by God. And that's why we see Esau upset that Jacob received his father's blessing. And he comes to him. He goes, Father, don't you got a blessing for me? Something for me? And then, you know, Isaac tells Esau, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. So he does give him a blessing, but it's a significantly far less impressive blessing, isn't it? Jacob is given the blessing of the king to come, right? Because it tells him, let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. And when we and if you were listening, you heard that your father's sons shall bow down to you. So here's a wholeness of this blessing. And so we finally, now the blessing is now Jacob's, both the land and the blessing of the promised Messiah, the promised king. So how do we get to Judah getting this blessing? Judah is the fourth son, not the first, right? The firstborn is the one who has the rights of inheritance. But somehow it skips the first, skips the second, and skips the third. So what happened there? Well, we see in Genesis, in Genesis 49, for instance, that as when Jacob is giving his blessing, that Reuben took his dad's concubine as a wife and defiled his bed or couch. So he took one of his dad's wives. Okay? That was wrong. So he gave up his birthright for a wife. Then we have Simeon and Levi, who were number 2 and 3, who avenged in cold blood, deceitfully avenged their sister Dinah, who had been assaulted by the man who then wants to marry her, and they say, oh, well, listen, you guys are from Shechem. You guys are not with us. You're not part of the covenant. You need to be circumcised. So listen, if you and then your whole household and all the men of your land, if you guys go get circumcised, then you can marry our sister and be a part of us. And so they do. And while they're in their pain, Simeon and Levi come and slaughter them all. They gave up their inheritance to the promised seed because they took vengeance into their own hands. They wanted swift mankind justice. And so they gave up their inheritance. And then an interesting thing that I do want to point out before we start looking at the verses in Genesis 49 is, in Genesis 48, we see that Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's two kids, they receive an inheritance of land. And so I think that it's not a far-fetched thing to go, okay, Esau may have given Jacob the inheritance of the land, but the blessing that of the promised seed, that comes from God. But God decided to then keep that those two things separate, because Ephraim and Manasseh are given land, right? God comes to Jacob and tells him, your two grandsons are going to be like your sons. And so Ephraim and Manasseh end up taking the place of Joseph and of Levi. Because Joseph has, we don't hear of the tribe of Joseph, do we? No, there's no tribe of Joseph, right? Joseph's inheritance ends up being a side of a mountain slope that Jacob had taken over by the sword, and he gave him that as his inheritance. And Levi, because he got wrapped up into this whole vengeance issue, well, he gave up his inheritance to land, but God chooses to use Levi to form the Levitical priests. It's interesting, right? God uses imperfect people. I think that's one of the things that you need to always keep in mind. God is using imperfect people, and they do not thwart his plan whatsoever. And so Levi receives, really, God. I mean, by serving him. I mean, it's really an amazing thing that even though Simeon gets a portion of the land, Levi gets no land. He gets that tribe ends up getting cities, but they get to serve God. But again, man's actions will not thwart God's plan. And so in Genesis 49, with verse 8, we see authority is conferred in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Your brothers shall praise you. Notice that the term here, praise you. I don't think it's just like, yay, you know, it's, they're praising the fact that Judah will be king, right? When a king is appointed over the land, the people rejoice and the people celebrate. And we see that throughout the rest in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and Chronicles, that whenever the kings were appointed, that the people rejoiced and they were praising. So there's a praise for the kingship, for the authority that's being conferred. But I think there's also, when we think about, this is pointing to the Lord Jesus, that there's a praise that's appropriate to him. A praise appropriate to the Lord Jesus himself for what he's done, for the authority that he has, for who he is. And in Hebrews 1, verse 13, we read, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" It's talking about Jesus, isn't it? Right? Who sits at the right hand of the Father? Jesus. And so when we see this authority that's being conferred, we see that Jacob says, "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." I mean, think about that. An enemy able to put your hand on their neck, they're in a pretty submissive position. Whether you got them like this or you got them like this, either way, your enemy is submitting to you. And as the scriptures just said, right, God's intended plan is to put all the enemies of the Lord Jesus under his feet as a fool. So it seems like grab him by the neck up here and let's move you down here. You're now in the shape of a footstool, aren't you? If you're pushed down on all fours. But again, this is authority. This is a conferring of authority. And note, though, that if you have to take enemies and put them down, that means you're going to have enemies, right? Sometimes we get confused and think that the gospel promise is that in this life, you'll have no troubles. But the truth is, we're always going to have troubles. Jesus tells us that. In this life, you will have troubles. But take heart, right? If we didn't have troubles at all, then Jesus would be the liar. And that's why I take issue with messages that are preached today that seem to indicate that you will have basically no problems. God's desire for you is to be completely healthy, wealthy, prosperous. So we're out to make the Lord Jesus a liar? Or, I'm sorry, 2,000 years of change and modernity, you know, back then you would have had trouble, but now you don't? We know that's not true. We see it in our lives. We see it everywhere. And so the fact that enemies have to be subjugated, had to become submissive, means there will be troubles in our lives, and there is trouble against the kingdom, the church. There's trouble all around. And then it says that your father's sons shall bow down before you. I mean, it's kind of like the mother's sons and the father's sons. It covers the whole gamut, doesn't it? I mean, those are kind of two bookends when it comes in the sense of a blessing. And so he's saying that the people are going to accept you. Your own people will accept you. What's interesting is that we see that with the Lord Jesus, that didn't necessarily happen, did it? They didn't necessarily accept him. And I think that there's a lot of things that go into it in the sense of the divided kingdom, and that's a whole nother sermon. But I think part of the reason that not only because God ordained that, you know, he'd be a stumbling block, right? The cornerstone that the builders rejected shall become the chief cornerstone. But I think there's some other additional things there that we could consider, but I'll save that one for another time. And so, verse 8, authority is being conferred, right? People bow down before kings. Enemies are subjugated to kings. They have the authority to go out and do this. In verse 9, we see that it says, Judah is a lion's cub. I think when we look at verse 9, we have to think about it in sense of a progressive increasing of might. The kingdom of God is not an all of the sudden kind of thing. In Mark 4, verse 30, Jesus says, and he said, With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. The kingdom of God is not an all of a sudden thing. It is subtle. It starts out small. And so Judah is a lion's cub. It's a baby lion. It's cute, right? Not too horribly dangerous, right? Well, maybe it could be, but the lion's cub then says, from the prey, my son, you have gone up. And so there's two senses here. There's the sense of the lion's cub being able to take down a prey. So it's, even though it's small, it's still, there's power there, right? And it comes away from the prey back to its home. But then the second sense is a baby cub, a lion cub, is prey itself when it's very young. And so it goes up from being a prey. Not just only that there's the potential power, but there's also the fact that it survives, right? Think about the Lord Jesus as an infant. Had to be fled, had to be taken away to Egypt because Herod wanted to kill all the infants, right? He wanted to kill this new king. Herod couldn't have another king countering him. So Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. Starts out small, grows up, gets powerful. It says, he stooped down, he crouched as a lion. Okay, now this lion cub is no longer a lion cub. It's a lion. And as a lioness, right? And it says it stooped down, it crouched. And then it says, who dares rouse him? And so, who dares rouse him? Well, what's that mean? Well, it means that the lion is in rest. Right? The lion is either asleep or could be just sitting there. Who messes with a lion? Right? I mean, you saw somebody at the Columbus Zoo jump over the fence into the lion's area, right? Which is real nice now, right? And you see the lions are all lazy and they're just laying there, right? Who dares mess with a lion? You'd call that person really dumb for doing that. They'd be stupid to jump out there. Hey, I'm going to, let's see what the lion can do. A sleeping lion is just as dangerous as a awoken lion. A lion that's awake and alert. That's right. So I think one of the things is that the kingdom of God is small, it starts progressive, and there are times when the kingdom may seem dormant. Like nothing's going on. And if you look throughout Genesis, you have those moments where you read, through the Old Testament, you read and you go, where was God when that happened? In our own lives, we see moments where it feels like the Lion of Judah is asleep. But the truth is, whether you feel that he's asleep, his power is still there. Nothing's changed. God is still on his throne. Who would dare to rouse him? Rouse his anger by yelling at him. By forsaking him. By cursing him. Remember the blessing that that I read in Genesis 25. Blessed. Says, cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. I think that not only counts for God's people, but it obviously counts for God, right? Because we are an extension of him. We are representatives of him on this planet. And so, who would dare rouse the mighty king? Then we get to verse 10. And in verse 10, this is the kingship promise. This is kind of our key verse here. This is why I read from Matthew chapter 1. Because I wanted to make sure you guys understood that the genealogy of Jesus doesn't just go back and it's got some guys with crazy names. And And then David, we can say that one. We like that one. And then, you know, it goes back all the way to Abraham, right? David, son, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Notice that's why I started in with Abraham's promise, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the offspring that is to come, the fulfillment of the offspring out of, you know, Genesis 3, the one that would crush the serpent's head. And we know this, but it's important for us to hear it again, to let our hearts be filled by the fact and truth that God has kept his promise. And because he's kept all those promises leading up to now, he's going to keep every promise he's given us that's coming. Jesus is coming back. Last week, I talked about the scoffers who are like, well, where is he? Right? Jesus is coming back. He will come back. And so we read in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. I'll stop right there. The image here, you've seen it in movies, the king on his throne holding a scepter, and in the Near East, they used to have long scepters, and it would sit between their feet, and they would just kind of relax it against themselves, right? You've seen the pictures. I mean, you've seen the pictures in archaeology, you've seen the pictures in movies, right? How can you tell who's the king? The guy sitting in the big chair holding a stick. That's who the king is, right? There's no question. Who's the king? And so the scepter is not going to depart from Judah. Even though we go, you know, wait a minute. But didn't the kingdom divide? Oh, yeah, the kingdom divided. But that's the thing. God still kept Judah as a nation. Even though Solomon in his old age, you know, I mean, Solomon had, what, 999 problems, right? He had one, you know, like, he had a lot of wives, right? But yet the thing is, God doesn't take away the scepter. He leaves them as a nation, right? And if you look in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and you look at 1 and 2 Chronicles, you see the big difference between Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Israel, every single one of their kings was a hot mess disaster. They all reigned really short. They all were evil. Why? Because Jeroboam, when he broke from and was made the king of Israel, he set up these two golden calves, one at Dan and Bethel, I believe. And you know what? Even though they would sometimes have the Baals and they would have all these extra gods, in the end, they never got rid of those golden calves. And so Israel was always disobedient to God, always. And God's judgment came sooner for them, didn't it? The Assyrians took them away first because they had been non-covenant-keeping people. They had forsaken the Lord their God. But yet Judah, they last a lot longer. Their kings last longer. They do have some wicked kings. They have some kings that were bad news. And as a matter of fact, for a moment, the daughter of Jezebel was queen over Judah. And sometimes we skip Athaliah. Right, we forget about her, and we go, what, there's a queen over Judah? It's like a Jeopardy question for me. I was like, what, there's a king? What, really? Okay, yeah, but the point is this, though. God's scepter that's promised here never departs Judah. And in those moments when Judah had wicked kings, it seemed like the lion was asleep. But then the lion would be roused, and God would come and fix things, and he would rescue his people. And so the scepter will not leave. The scepter will not leave. And then it says, until tribute comes. Now here's a very interesting one. Until tribute comes. Depending on which version of the Bible you have, you may have read until Shiloh comes. Or you may have read until he to whom it belongs comes. That's because the Hebrew word Shiloh is kind of means several things. And so, it depending on how it's vocalized, right? See, in Hebrew, there's no vowels. But depending on how you vocalize the word Shiloh, it could mean tribute. It could mean Shiloh itself, just as like a name. It sounds like a name. So what's this mean? Until tribute comes. This is like one of these moments. Aha! See, the Bible is all messed up. Somebody corrupted it, and they don't. How can you trust it? Well, you can trust it because no matter how you slice it, the hymn, until tribute comes to him, the hymn in that line is not Judah himself. The hymn in that line is already pointing to the king who will have this scepter that will not be that will not depart from him. And tribute is the payment that either allies or subjugated people bring to a king. They bring tribute to a king. And so it's saying that this is not an issue of, oh, and then after that the scepter part. No. The fullness of this promise is seen when the king who the scepter belongs to comes, him to whom it belongs. Some have said that if you drop off the last two characters of Shiloh, you get Shil, which is son. And you see some translations in older times, a couple centuries back, would say until the son comes, right? So until the one who this kingdom belongs to and tribute is brought to him, the scepter is not going to depart from Judah. Because at that point, think about it, when the scepter reaches the ultimate king, there it doesn't need to go anywhere else. There's no more passing it on, right? The scepter does not move on. It's reached its ultimate apex. And so until tribute comes means that until those that are supposed to come before the Lord Jesus are there. And I'm going to read to you a couple of things here from Revelation. First, Revelation 5:5. So we see that a scroll, and that can't be opened. And John is kind of like, oh no, you know, and a loud voice says, who's worthy to open the scroll and break the seals? And in verse 5 it says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So there we have the scriptures confirming for us that this blessing in Genesis 49, that we're not making it up and it's not a far-fetched bridge, that we're talking about the Lord Jesus, who will receive this authority, who will receive might, who does receive kingship. And then in Revelation 19:13-15, I'm sorry, this is I had a thought that came and then I realized that this is not 19:13-15. I'll get back to that in a second. But this is what I wanted to read. So in Revelation 21, okay? So tribute, until tribute comes, just to demonstrate to you that this is not, again, far-fetched. So in 21:22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Okay, so we're just kind of giving you the context there. We're talking about the final new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth have been established. And it says, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Verse 26 of Revelation 21. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Tribute comes. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So there it is. This is the moment that's not yet happened, that is to happen, when tribute comes. Until tribute comes, in Genesis 49. And so we will see this. That actually should excite you. You will get to see tribute come to the Lord Jesus. The nations bringing tribute to the king that we now know. And that should actually get us really excited. So, verse 11, back in Genesis 49. And I'll just read 11 and 12 together. It says, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. Both 11 and 12 are pointing to abundance of abundances. Okay, this is an imagery of, you know, in today's day and age, vineyards are valuable, no? Would everybody agree that a vineyard would be valuable to a vine dresser, right? And would they want animals chewing on their vines, you know? No. But in the future, in this future state, that this kingdom of abundance, the wine vines, even the best of vines, are so great that you could tie off your donkey. There's so many of it. Who cares if the donkey's eating the vine? Because there are so much abundance. We don't have to worry about it. See, in God's kingdom, the things that we prize today become common. Pearls become gates. Gold becomes pavement. The choicest of vines become horse tie-offs, horse parking. I mean, it's amazing. Think about that. This is pointing to the abundance of abundance. And there's so much abundance that you can wash your garments in wine. That's kind of an interesting thought. Or you can wash it, your vestures, in the blood of grapes. You go, but now hold on a second. When I read that, I go, can it be that simple? Can it just be so straightforward that I'm going to wash my clothes in wine? And I go, I don't know, is that even a good idea to wash my clothes in wine? Yeah. It'd be expensive today, but that's the point, right? It'd be expensive today, but in God's kingdom, the kingdom come, that's not expensive. Wine's like water. It's everywhere. It's free. There's no cost to this. We don't have to worry about, oh, don't open that bottle. That's a really expensive one. But I think there's also a vision. Is it possible? Is it possible that Jacob in this moment had a vision? A vision as he's trying to describe this king. This king, interestingly enough, who did come in on a colt, didn't he? That's interesting. It does mention a foal and a colt. Jesus came in on a foal and a colt. Even though the scriptures don't necessarily point directly back to that, it is something that maybe consider. Because I think if the scriptures wanted us to really take that one, you know, like, oh, it's absolutely that, then it would have said, and then Jesus tied off his colt to a vine, right? But it doesn't say that. But it is interesting, foal and a colt, and that's mentioned again. Wine. So if you took wine, what color is wine? Red. Okay, red. So if you took your garment and you washed it in red wine, what color is your garment probably going to be? Some kind of hue of red or something of that nature, right? Yes, I mean, we could. It's interesting. I'm glad you said purple, because that's a good thought, too, that purple represents royalty, right? So, you know, maybe he saw a purple, very deep purple robe. But I want to show you another image. Again, back to Revelation, because I think, you know, that's the consummation of the kingdom. I mean, this is at the end. And so Revelation 19, I'll start with verse 11. Originally, I was going to go verse 13 to 15. But then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Ooh. A robe dipped in blood. Is it possible Jacob had a glimpse to the Lord Jesus on that final triumphant day as he's coming in as the conquering hero, our king, coming to finally save us? And he sees him in a red robe, and so he goes, he washes his robes in wine. Is it possible that that's what that Jacob just for a moment had that image in his head? And then he says, the blood of grapes. Now, this is where I thought, well, blood of grapes. I've seen people make wine before, but when you stomp grapes, the juice isn't necessarily as red as the wine. You know, I mean, if you ever watch somebody doing a little wine press thing, right, the juice is not necessarily coming out red like wine is. But yet it's interesting that if we just keep going on this same verse, is a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the word of God, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod, or a rod of iron, scepter. Lord Jesus appearing with a scepter to rule the nations, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is it possible that Jacob, as he is blessing Judah, has an image? God had already decided and chosen that Judah would be the line by which he would bring Messiah, that he would bring the seed promised all the way back in Genesis 3. He'd already made that decision. You know, qualifying themselves, that's the earthly aspect of what happened. God had already decided, it's Judah. And is it possible that as he's blessing him, he sees someone who apparently must be washing their garments in wine and presses a wine press, puts himself in a wine press? Is it possible? Is it possible? And so I think we see just the depth of prophetic scripture, the depth of poetic language, the depth of God's word. And so you go, well, how? Okay, great. This is beautiful. What's that? How's that impact me? Well, it should impact us because we should have great confidence in our God, great confidence that he has conquered, he will conquer, he shall conquer, he always conquers, he always wins, he always gets done what needs to get done for our benefit, his people. We may not necessarily always understand it, but we know that God is in charge and God is coming back. The Lord Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, his eyes being dark with wine, it's the wisdom of wisdoms. It's a depth. I mean, think about it. If you were looking into somebody whose eyes are darker than wine, they're so deep and dark that you could kind of get lost in them. It almost feels like an endless pit. You can't plumb the depth of that. And I think the eyes, right? Jesus tells us the eyes are the windows to the soul. And so this soul is so deep and profound that it's as dark red wine. Darker than that. Profound. The Lord Jesus, profound as he is. And his teeth are whiter than milk. You may go, now that's the strangest line in the world, but I'm telling you what, milk represents wealth. His teeth aren't white because he was drinking a lot of milk. This isn't a commercial for drink milk. Milk represents abundance of wealth. So our king is profoundly wise. Wiser than Solomon ever was. He is great. He's great. Someone greater than Solomon. Remember that? I think I mentioned that two sermons ago. He's greater than Solomon. Wealthier than Solomon. He comes with a scepter, a rod of iron to rule the nations. And so we must understand that the Lord Jesus has authority, has might, has kingship, and he has abundance. And we who have put our faith in Jesus Christ are called brothers and sisters, heirs with him. What an amazing thought. We are heirs with this incredible king. And so do we live our lives praising him? It says, brothers shall praise you. Do we praise the Lord Jesus enough? Do we bow down before the Lord Jesus enough? Do we understand that he's got it? He's got it. The coming of the promised seed, it's not going to be all sudden. It's going to seem at times dormant to us. The promised seed, when it does come, it comes in fullness of power. And the resulting kingdom is established as one in which things which are valued and prized in this present age are common. No wonder that Paul says that the things of this life are rubbish trash, right? He's just looking at it going, you know, gold, that's going to be pavement. It's like that old joke. You know, the rich man, you know, gets to bring, he asks God, can I bring something of great worth to me? When he finally dies, he shows up and he brought a suitcase full of gold. And old Peter, as the jokes go, right, for whatever reason, I guess Peter, because he got the keys to the kingdom, ends up being the doorman of heaven. But he says, well, what do you got in the case? Oh, well, God said I could bring what I treasured most in life. Okay, open it up. He goes, why you got pavement? Right? Brought a case full of gold. Why you got pavement there? Things of this world will seem common. And so I want to close by reading to you from, from Revelation, going back to Revelation today. 12, I'm going to begin in verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. I think the Lord Jesus has invited every one of us to understand that we can wash our robes in him, in his blood. We can wash our robes in the blood of Christ, which makes us whiter than snow, as our iniquity, our sin, our transgression, our rebellion is removed from us because of his great sacrifice. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Isn't that awesome? The Lord Jesus wants us to join him in that glorious city. He wants us to be co-heirs. He wants us to receive the abundance of blessing that he has promised us. Just as he's able to wash his garments in wine, so will we. Just how he's able to tie off a colt to a vine, so will we. He wants you to join him. And that's his offer. And that's what we must understand and what we must seek after is the Lord Jesus. And we have been called to make this offer to others. So are we making this offer to others? Or are we thinking that the kingdom of God is best just our little group? I think sometimes we get into those ruts where we go, you know, I'm happy with the way things are. I'm happy with the people I'm with. You know, I don't want any change. But if we're serious about the gospel, if we're serious about the Lion of Judah, we need to start telling others. We need to start praying, God, show me who. Who are you after? Who do you want to come to your kingdom? And make that offer. And make that offer. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward. Because now we go into our time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's an amazing gift to the church as a remembrance, as in a sense, a participation. If you think about the fact that this very same meal Jesus shared with the apostles and the disciples, and they have shared since the beginning of his church. And so we get what we're doing here should be special to us because it connects us to our history. It connects us to our Lord Jesus. He did this first. And he said, I want you to do this. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 11. But in the following instructions, I don't commend you because you come together. It's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there's divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink?
Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. Church of Corinth had a problem. They seem to have gotten quickly away from seeing the beauty and the significance of being able to celebrate in a meal that the Lord Jesus himself instituted. So that's why Paul tells them, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup, and after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And that is why